Let us turn in the Holy Scriptures to John chapter 12. Our scripture reading will be verses 1 through 36, and our text will be verses 21 through 23. I made a slight change to that after sending in the bulletin information. 21 through 23 instead of just verse 21. So let's read together verses 1 through 36, John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Here we end the reading of the Holy Gospel. I call your attention once more to verses 21 through 23, which will be our text this morning. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 12 is one of the chapters in the Gospels which records the history of the most significant week in all of human history, the week of our Lord's Passion. John chapter 12 records the coming of the Lord Jesus to Jerusalem one last time to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, but more importantly, to fulfill that Passover by offering himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of his people. During the first part of the Passion Week, as we note in the opening verses of John 12, the Lord Jesus lodged with his close friends, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Those verses record that interesting history of how Mary, after supper, anointed Jesus' feet for his burial with precious ointment that she had saved for that very time. It's interesting history. It seems to imply that Mary understood much more than others of Jesus' disciples as to what would befall the Lord Jesus and what work he must accomplish in Jerusalem. But the day following those events, we have the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is also recorded here. Jesus enters into Jerusalem, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. The lowly king of God's people comes to the city of David, a lowly king riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. The city at this time was full of pilgrims who had come to celebrate the Passover. There was great excitement about the feast, but there was also great excitement about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, though the vast majority of the people who were excited did not understand what was going on. Those who had seen Lazarus or had witnessed his resurrection had borne record that the Lord Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so those tales had made their way throughout the city of Jerusalem. There was excitement that this Jesus, this teacher, had come. This man who had raised Lazarus from the dead, hopes that this man might be the earthly king that the Jews were long seeking, the man who would overthrow the Romans. And in this tumult of opinion, there was much excitement. The people paved Jesus' way with their coats. They waved their palm branches, though many of them by the end of the week would be crying, Crucify him! Crucify him! But the interesting part of the history recorded in John 12 that we're going to focus on this morning is a unique detail that's recorded only in this gospel. And that unique detail is introduced to us in verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. And our text informs us that these same Greeks had one singular earnest desire. And that was to see Jesus. To see him, to truly see him. Not just lay their eyes upon him, but come to know him. And that is striking. At this stage in the old dispensation, before the gospel was sent out to the nations, that these Gentile believers would come seeking the Lord Jesus. And there is much instruction in this earnest desire revealed on the pages of Scripture, the desire to see Jesus. There's a world of meaning in those words. That's the desire, not only of these Greeks, but the desire, the earnest desire of every child of God whose faith hungers and thirsts for the only object that will satisfy true faith, Jesus and His finished work. This is the desire we must have whenever we come to church, whenever we come to sit under the preaching of the gospel. This is the desire that must animate us throughout our lives in this world, a desire for Jesus and to see Jesus. This is the most important thing in all the world, seeing and knowing Jesus. The sermon this morning I originally preached only a little while ago for the installation of a brother, the brother who accepted the call to our Cornerstone congregation, which I had the honor of officiating. But as I looked back on this sermon, I saw that this text would be very fitting today. Very fitting in the present circumstances, where there are many storms and much trouble in the churches. What do we need to be grounded? What do we need to stand fast, to weather the storm, to do what's right? This. This is above all important. We see Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We cling to Him and draw our strength, peace, joy, our hope from Him. And so this is our prayer today and in the days forward. And beloved congregation, may it be our earnest desire and prayer each and every day. Lord, Father, let us see Jesus. May the Lord show us Jesus through His Word this morning. Let's consider this text then under the theme, Sir, we would see Jesus. 2 points. First, let's look at the earnest desire. Secondly, let's see the comforting response, particularly the comforting response of our Lord Himself to that earnest desire of these Greeks who seek Him. Sir, we would see Jesus. The text records the earnest desire and request of certain Greeks. This comes out in verse 21 of the text. The same, and the same there is the Greeks of verse 20, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. The identity of these Greeks is very interesting. They were most likely Gentile proselytes. A proselyte was a Gentile who had been converted to the faith of the Jews. They were proselytes. They were worshipers of the one true God and keepers of the Old Testament law. Greek here is not an ethnic term. It's not, first of all, referring to someone who came from the country of Greece. But in that day, Greek was a term used to describe those who inhabited the Roman world, who were a part of the Hellenistic culture of that day. The language of the Roman world was the Greek language. And so the Gentiles were often called by the Jews Greeks, Greeks. Now, these Greeks, these Gentiles, verse 20 makes clear, came to Jerusalem as part of that great throng of pilgrims that came to celebrate the feast of Passover. They were pilgrims. And so these Greeks, we can see from the text, were true believers in whose hearts God had worked true faith. There is much evidence in the text for this fact. First piece of evidence is the fact that these Gentiles took this long journey from wherever their homeland was to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover. Not only did these proselytes attend synagogue back in their homeland, but they were also devout. They came to observe the pilgrim feast of Passover. And that's something that was a bit unusual for Gentiles. Under the Old Testament law, Gentiles could not even enter into the inner part of the tabernacle or of the temple. They had to stay in the outer court of the temple. And yet still, these Gentiles wanted to participate in the sacrificial worship of Israel at the temple. Because in that sacrificial worship was pictured the essence of their faith. In that sacrificial worship, that chief means of grace in the Old Testament was pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sins of His people. And that is what their faith sought. That is what their faith laid hold upon. They looked for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the consolation of Israel. So these Greeks came to Jerusalem to worship the God in whom they truly believed. And they came also, we learn, to see Jesus. Likely they caught a glimpse of Jesus when he made his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. God had worked a simple but genuine faith in their hearts. And so they came seeking Christ. Their desire and their request was very simple. One thing only. Sir, we would see Jesus. The text tells us that these Greeks approach Philip and ask to see Jesus. Philip, one of Jesus' disciples. Now, why they approached Philip, we can only conjecture the answer to that question. Perhaps Philip was the first disciple they ran into. Maybe they thought Philip was the most approachable of Jesus' disciples. His name, after all, Philip, is a Greek name. Perhaps they had had some sort of interaction with Philip in the past. The text tells us that Philip hailed from Bethsaida of Galilee. And we know that Galilee was a region where many Gentiles lived. Galilee of the nations. Perhaps these Greeks had met or interacted with Philip in the past. We don't know what the reason is. But the fact is they came to Philip. And they ask Philip, they lay before Philip their earnest desire, Sir, sir, we would see Jesus. The manner of their request also reveals the genuineness and sincerity of their faith. They do not simply come out of curiosity. It's not that they just want to lay their eyes on this Jesus that they've heard about, this Jesus who raised this Lazarus from the dead. No, they come in a humble and respectful manner, bearing the marks of sincere faith. Sir, they say to Philip, literally, Lord, we would see Jesus. And this respect that they convey for Philip the disciple is indicative of an even greater respect for the master that Philip served. They do not push themselves on Jesus. They come humbly, recognizing their own unworthiness. Who are they, after all, these Greeks, these foreigners, these strangers from the commonwealth of Israel? Who are they that Jesus should see them? And yet they come humbly and hopefully to Philip, Sir, we would see Jesus. Behind this coming to Philip, this seeking of Jesus, is a desire that is earnest and fervent. The text stresses that. Verse 21 again. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him. And that word desired there means they besought him earnestly. They prayed him. They entreated him. They eagerly asked him, Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. That word would there means we wish, we long, we yearn to see Jesus. This is the language of intense desire, of heartfelt longing, of eager hope, of excited anticipation. Words of the heart, words of faith. Sir, we would see Jesus. Laying eyes upon him as he rode into the city is not enough for us. We want to see him. We want to truly, truly see him. And we all catch the depth of meaning in those words, do we not? When you want to see a family member you have not seen in a long time, or you say, let's go to our friends so that we may see them. You're not saying you just want to lay eyes on them. You're saying, I want to know them. I want to be with them. I want to speak and talk and converse and fellowship and be with them. And that's what these Greeks were saying. They wanted to know Jesus, to know him deeply, and that desire to know him, to come into his presence, to spend time with him, to enjoy his fellowship, to sit under his teaching, to listen to his voice, to ask questions of him, to be associated with him, to worship him, to honor him, to glorify him. That desire stands behind this request. Sir, we would see Jesus. They wanted to know him personally, perceive more fully who he is, understand more completely his work. This is faith seeking understanding, faith seeking the only object that faith will be satisfied with, Jesus. This was a desire kindled in their hearts by the sovereign grace of God, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. We understand that, of course, that's the clear teaching of Scripture behind every desire for Christ, behind every effort to seek out Christ, is the grace of God. The work of the Holy Spirit kindles faith. The work of the Holy Spirit is the source of a man's desire for Christ. Jesus himself teaches us that. Earlier in the book of John, John 6, verse 65, for example, Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." Faith is a gift of God, given by God to his elect children. Faith is a gift of God infused into the elect child of God at regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that faith which is infused into the child of God is then brought to conscious expression by the continual operation of the Holy Spirit in the heart of that child of God. So that as the Spirit works, that gift of faith which has been given is brought to conscious expression. It manifests itself as that certain knowledge and that assured confidence. But as the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of the child of God, that work stirs up a hunger and a thirst in the child of God, a faith that is hungry and thirsty for Christ. And that's what's happening here. These Greeks were regenerated children of God who had a hungry and thirsty faith. And they were driven by the Spirit to seek the only one who would satisfy that hunger and that thirst, Jesus Christ. So we see we have a truly remarkable event here in the text, that God had worked such grace in the hearts of these Greeks, these strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, that he had given them already at this time, before the going forth of the gospel to the nations, he had given them this precious gift of faith. These Greeks, some of the first fruits of the ingathering of the Gentiles. They were a token of what soon would come to pass when the work of Christ the Messiah was finished. They are a token of what lie ahead in the new dispensation, which would be inaugurated by the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven. They show the progressive fulfillment of that prophecy of Simeon when he held the Lord Jesus Christ in his arms and said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Already that light was shining. Already God had sent that light to these Greeks, and that light had illuminated the eyes of their understanding and given them faith. These Greeks, these first fruits of the Gentiles, are our spiritual forebearers and forefathers. As Gentile believers who have been gathered into the commonwealth of Israel, made a part of God's people, these are our spiritual forebearers here. Remarkable. Remarkable. But now we must see that this remarkable history is recorded for our instruction. This event is written down by the Holy Spirit for our instruction, and there is much application for us. These Greeks, their earnest desire to see Jesus represents every believer, shows each and every one of us who we should be and what our most earnest desire should be and what should be most important to us in all the world. This is our desire, our hope, our longing. This is what should be at the center of our lives. Sir, we would see Jesus. What does that mean for us? Well, for us too, we understand this means a whole lot more than just laying our eyes on Jesus. After all, we cannot see Jesus right now with the eyes of our flesh. His flesh is in heaven. He is not physically present with us, but he is present. He is present with us until the end of the world, as he promised. He's present with us in his word and by his Spirit. Christ reveals himself in his word, and by his Spirit, he gives us the eyes of faith to see him. And that is how we see Jesus. And we see Jesus as really as we see this building and one another with these eyes of the flesh. We see Him by faith in His Word. We see Him with those Spirit-given, Spirit-illuminated eyes of faith. We see Him and we desire to see Him. So what does it mean for us to see Him? To see Jesus is simply to behold His glory. His glory. The glory of who He is in His person and in His works. To see Jesus is to behold His glory, but also to know Him personally as He reveals Himself to us in His Word. That's the purpose of the Word of God. To reveal His glory, but also to reveal Him to us in such a way that He draws us into His fellowship. In the Word of God, Jesus shows Himself. In the Word of God, Jesus is the full revelation of God. In the Word of God, Jesus reveals to us the secret counsel of God concerning our redemption. In the Word of God, the Lord Jesus reveals to us God's great plan, the unfolding of His will to gather His elect people into the bosom of His covenant, into His fellowship forever. Faith sees Jesus, sees His glory, and knows Him. And in knowing Him, trusts in Him, rests in Him, relies upon Him in this life and for the next life, which is to come. To see Jesus is to see Him in the glory of His work and to see how His work for me personally is the source and foundation of all my salvation. To see Jesus is to see Him personally as my Lord and Savior who has fulfilled for me the work that His name teaches, Jehovah's salvation. To see Jesus is to see Him as the one and perfect atoning sacrifice for my sins. To see Jesus is to perceive with the eyes of faith that His work has obtained for me the full and free remission of all of my sins. To see Jesus is to see by faith His perfect life of obedience that has fulfilled every precept of the divine law, which is freely imputed to me by the grace of God, so that I, though I am ungodly in myself, am justified in the sight of God only for the sake of the merits of Jesus Christ. To see Jesus is to see and to understand that through Him I have been reconciled to God. Though I was at enmity with God, though my sin has separated me from God, Jesus has done all that is necessary to draw me back into the fellowship of God and give me a place in God's covenant and to keep me in that fellowship now and forevermore. Faith sees Jesus and lays hold on Him and rests in Him. And this is how our souls feed. This is how our spiritual life is nourished. It's by seeing Jesus by faith, knowing Him, and resting in Him. When we behold the Lord Jesus by the eyes of faith, that hunger, that thirst for the bread of life and the living water is satisfied. When we see Jesus, we see what He has done for us. Our fears are calmed. Our dread of condemnation is taken away. The guilt of our sins is lifted. We experience that liberation from our bondage. When we see Jesus, joy, peace, hope fills the heart. Seeing Jesus, those eyes of faith, seeing Him, His glory, what He has done, that feeds the soul. That is our meat and drink unto life eternal, Christ Jesus. That's the most important thing in all the world. All the world. And so we must ask ourselves, is this our most earnest desire? Is this what we want above all things, to see Jesus? Let this be our request. Let this be our prayer. Lord God, Father, we would see Jesus. This must be our earnest desire when we come to church, when we gather in the communion of the saints, that we would see Jesus. This must be at the center of our life together as a body of Christ, that as believers, we show Jesus to one another by our confession, by our doctrine, by our way of life, by our way of treating one another in all things. Let us and let us together see Jesus. See Jesus. Fix our eyes on Him. This must be your earnest desire, your request, and your expectation of your pastor. It's a particular mark of God's favor that He uses the ministry of men to feed His sheep. And that's the whole purpose of the office of pastor, when you boil it down, to be used of God to show His people Jesus. That's implied in the text. You notice how these Greeks, they come to Philip first. They come to Philip and they ask Philip, "Sir, lead us to Jesus. Show Jesus to us." And that's the high calling of the work of a pastor, is to be of use to God in showing Jesus to His people. That's the preaching of the gospel. It's showing Jesus. It's showing the glory of Jesus. It's showing God's people the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ in His sacrifice and His work. That's the calling of the pastor. Let it be our prayer, Father, be pleased to show us Jesus through the ministry of men, through the ordained under-shepherds that Thou dost give us, weak men though they are, earthen vessels though they are. The beating heart of the gospel ministry is preaching the gospel of Christ. And preaching the gospel of Christ is showing Jesus to His people, so that His people may see Him, and so that His people by faith may feed upon Him, and so that His people by faith may rest and be satisfied in Him. That then should be the spirit in which we come to church, the spirit in which we come to sit under the preaching of the gospel with hungry hearts and thirsty faith, ready to receive that bread of life, eager to partake of that living water that is Christ Jesus. Let that desire motivate us to diligently frequent the church of God, to hear His word, to diligently see to it that our children are catechized in that word of God. Let us be thankful for the gospel ministry. Let us support the gospel ministry, be patient with the weaknesses of gospel ministers. Let us fix our eyes not on man, but on Jesus. On Jesus. And this must be our earnest desire in times of trouble and distress. We're living through a very painful season in the life of our churches. It's on all of our minds. There's been controversy. There is deepening division between brethren. Where do we look for comfort and for hope? Where do we look for solutions, for reconciliation? Not to man, but to Christ, to Christ. In Christ we find our comfort. In Christ we find our hope. We must look to Him, fix our eyes upon Him. Him. When we are afraid, what do we need? We need to see Jesus, to see His grace, to see His power, to see His care as our good shepherd. Just as the frightened disciples in the sea-tossed boat had to look to Jesus, the calmer of the storms, the author of peace. When we're downcast and distressed, we must fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the lifter up of our heads. When we're troubled, when we're confused, when we're perplexed, where do we find clarity? Where do we find a stable foundation? Jesus. Look to Jesus. See Jesus. In a world that is beset with strife, in In a church that is troubled, fix, beloved, fix your eyes on Jesus. He is that rock that is higher than any of us are. He is that solid foundation upon whom we can weather any storm. Any storm. Let us pray earnestly and desire earnestly to see Jesus, to be transfixed with His glory. And in seeing Him, we will have the strength, the comfort, the peace, the resolution we need. And in seeing Jesus, we also see then how we are to conduct ourselves in times of trouble. How important this is for every single one of us who bears the name Christian. We're sinners, we're weak, we're prone to halt and stumble. But by the grace of God, we're called to reflect this Lord Jesus Christ, whom we see, and reflect Him with our confession and with our walk. Think of the words of 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who in His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. When we see Jesus, we see our perfect Savior. We see His perfect work for us. We see the infinitude of His grace towards us. In Him, we see what we should reflect, what we should be like, how we should treat one another. In difficult circumstances, we're put to the test, aren't we? In storms where there's fear, where there's concern, where there's grief, where there's intensity of emotion and so many other things, we're put to the test. When we've been wronged, or when we have wronged another, when there are wrongs between brothers, we have to see Jesus. How much grace we have been shown. Endless grace. Undeserved grace. Will we show that grace to one another? Can we show that grace even with those we vigorously disagree with, those who've wronged us, those we've wronged? Will we glorify God by showing His grace to our brother? We must. So easy to say, it's too much, but it can't be. Look at the grace God has shown us in Christ, and let us show grace to one another. God's Word gives us so many important callings as to how we are to be gracious to one another. An important part of that is putting off evil speaking, putting off rash and unheard judgments of one another. In difficult circumstances, so easily our sinful nature goes in that direction. Put off those things, one and all. Put on graciousness. As the Apostle Paul calls us in Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let us see Jesus, and seeing Jesus, show forth Jesus in both our confession and our life. There's never a circumstance where these words do not apply. There's never a circumstance, there's never a hardship, there's never a trouble when we are relieved from the calling of these words of Scripture to see Jesus, and seeing Jesus, show forth Jesus. The words that we speak, the conduct of our lives in all things. And how weak and sinful we are, how often we all falter. And that's also why we need to see Jesus, because in Him is the atonement for all of our sins. He laid down His life and obtained for us the forgiveness of all of our sins. Let us take those sins to the foot of the cross, cast them at the feet of our merciful Savior, the one person whose grace never runs out. When we see Jesus, we see Him. We see in Him joy and peace. Joy and peace we so desperately need. Pray earnestly, beloved. Father, grant me, grant us all to see Jesus, to fix ourselves upon Him. That now leads us to the comforting response that our Lord Jesus gives us. The remaining verses of our text and the subsequent context reveal the response not only of Philip the disciple, but also of Jesus Himself to the earnest desire and request of these Greeks to see Him. First, the response of Philip in verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Philip, having heard this earnest desire and request of Jesus, or of the Greeks to see Jesus, he first confers with Andrew about the matter. Now we might have questions, why? Why does Philip first go to Andrew? Perhaps it was because Jesus was busy preaching in the temple, and the disciples didn't want Him to be disturbed by this request of the Greeks, and so Philip goes to Andrew to confer what they should do. Another possibility is that the disciples had in mind Jesus' words when He sent them out to preach. His words in which He told them, "Don't go in the way of the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." The time had not yet come for the gospel to go out in its fullness to the Gentiles. Perhaps that was on Philip's mind. But whatever the case may be, Philip goes to Andrew and consults with Andrew what they should do with this request of the Greeks. And evidently, both Philip and Andrew come to the conclusion that it would be best to bring this matter to Jesus Himself. And so together, they both go to Jesus, wherever He was at the time, and relay to Jesus the desire and the request of the Greek believers. And that leads us then to Jesus' response, which is very striking. Jesus' response to this desire, this request of the Greeks to see Him. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then Jesus' response continues throughout the rest of the portion of John 12 that we have read. And this is striking. John doesn't record very many of the details about what Jesus did. He doesn't tell us whether Jesus received the Greeks to Himself. He doesn't tell us whether Jesus had His disciples convey these words to the Greeks. The text isn't so much interested in that. But the text wants to focus our attention on Jesus' words, His response to this request, which is so very comforting. How does Jesus respond? He responds by proclaiming the gospel about Himself. That's the substance of all of the verses that follow our text. He responds by proclaiming the gospel of His saving work. He declares, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Here, what Jesus is speaking about is the climax and the completion of His saving work, which will shortly come to pass that very week. The last stage of His earthly ministry would climax on Good Friday, when He would deliver Himself over into the hands of sinners according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and be crucified and slain to lay down His life for the sins of his people. And that hour of his glorification would come, the Sabbath day, the first New Testament Sabbath, when he arose in glory, the glory of new life from the grave. The hour of his glorification would come shortly thereafter with his ascension into heaven and his session at the right hand of God, from which position in glory he would begin his great work as the ascended Christ throughout the New Testament age of gathering his church from the nations. That's what Jesus is speaking about here when he says, the hour is come. The time has come. Up to this point, Jesus had been saying, the hour is not yet. My hour is not yet come. The time is not now present. But now he says, my hour is come. The hour when he would lay down his life for the salvation of his people. And then Jesus goes on to explain that gospel about himself. We'll look at just a couple of the most important verses in the context following our text and see how his response is such a comforting one. First, Jesus speaks about his coming death on the cross and what that death will accomplish. He speaks of that in verse 24 of John 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Here Jesus compares himself, he uses an illustration, he compares himself to a seed that is planted in the ground. Jesus' point is, that seed is going to do no good if you just leave it in the granary. Unless that seed is planted in the ground and it dies, there will be no plant that sprouts from it. It must be buried in the ground and it must die for that plant to grow and to blossom and to bear fruit. There will only be a harvest after the planting and the death of the seed. And so it is with Christ. His death on the cross to make atonement for our sins is the seed that is planted from which grows all of the blessings of salvation, from which arises the great harvest of salvation that is his elect church gathered into the fellowship and kingdom of God. Christ must die. He must be that seed planted into the ground so that he might bring about the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God and earn for us all blessings of salvation. The death of the Messiah is what all of salvation springs from. But then Jesus goes on to speak more about his coming death. John 12, 32 and 33. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Jesus here directly speaks about his coming crucifixion that is only a couple of days away. How he would be lifted up from the earth, suspended between heaven and earth, rejected by heaven, rejected by men. He would be lifted up on that accursed tree there, and there he would be made a curse for his people that we would never be accursed. There the sin-bearing Savior, laden with the guilt of all of his elect people, would be made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. I will be lifted up, and I will draw all men to me, Jesus says. We, of course, understand that when Jesus says all men here, he's not talking about every human being head for head. The scriptures make that clear. John 6, 44, Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. What Jesus is saying is he will be lifted up and he will powerfully draw all his people to himself, gathered from every nation, tribe, and tongue, his holy Catholic Church. What a comfort that would have been to these Greeks. We don't know how Jesus' response to them was brought to them, how they heard it, whether they were there, whether he received it, whether these words were relayed to them. But whatever the case may be, we can be sure that these Greeks heard in some way these words of Jesus, who does not turn away those who in true faith seek him.
how these words would have comforted them. This is Jesus' answer to their prayer, to their earnest desire. Sir, we would see Jesus. And Jesus says, behold me. Behold me in my work. Behold what I come to do for you, my people. And that's the comfort that Jesus' response gives to us. And that's the comfort each of us must go away with this morning. We've come here hungry and thirsty. We've come here perhaps with hearts overburdened with cares. Come seeking Jesus. In His Word, we've seen Jesus. We've seen His glory. We've seen His perfect work for us. We've seen the wonder of His grace. We've seen the forgiveness that is ours through Him. We've seen the everlasting righteousness He has obtained for us. We've seen the life of His covenant and fellowship forever, which is ours through His work. We've seen Jesus and His work. Now let us go with that comfort. Go forward and face whatever the Lord gives us to face in His providence in the weeks to come, with our eyes fixed on Jesus, with our feet planted on the rock that is higher than we are. When we're weak, faltering, sinful, let us cast ourselves at the foot of His cross, find His forgiveness. Hard times, we stand fast. When we see Jesus. Seeing Jesus, our faith looks farther. We look ahead to that hour that is coming, that blessed hour. That blessed hour when the Son of Man will be glorified again, and when His glory will be fully consummated, that day of His second coming. That great and glorious hour towards which all of time in history is advancing and for which all time in history was made, that hour of Jesus' second coming when His kingdom and His covenant and His glory shall be fully revealed and consummated. Let that desire go with us too, that burning desire to see Jesus coming on the clouds of glory. When? The King of Righteousness will establish His kingdom. We will see Him. And in seeing Him on that great day, we will see an end. We will see an end to sin. We will see an end to suffering. We will see an end to sorrow. We will see an end to strife. We will see an end to heresy and schism. We will see an end to division of brethren. We will see an end to all that is called evil. We'll see Jesus, know Him as we are known of Him. We'll see God, live with Him, the eternal kingdom forevermore, paradise, true paradise. Every tear will be wiped away, every wound healed. Let us see Jesus. Let's look to Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on the coming Christ. Pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, we would see Jesus. Amen. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt show us Jesus, that our faith may behold Him, that we may rest in Him, find our comfort, our joy, and our peace in Him. Hasten the day, the great day of His coming glory, when all troubles will pass away, when His kingdom of peace and righteousness and joy be established forevermore. But in the meantime, throughout the entire pilgrimage that we carry forth in this world, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Bless us in Jesus. Lead us under His care. We ask it in His name. Amen.